I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches.
The word of the Lord. So good morning, Elam. What a joy to be back in God's word with you today. We're continuing our series through the book of Revelation, a journey I'm calling Jesus Unveiled for a Persevering People. Last week, we kind of dipped our toe in the water, examining just the first eight verses, the introduction of this biblical book. And today, we're going to start to get into the meat of John's vision. And remember, and notice how our text this week already makes this clear, that Revelation is not designed to reveal the secret of how the world ends. It is designed to reveal Christ. It seems that what we need is not a timeline of future events, but a clearer vision of Jesus. It is he who fulfills this book's threefold purpose. It is Jesus who offers us the promise of salvation, justice, and future renewal. It is Jesus who discloses to us a pattern for history, explaining how God's purposes are being brought to completion. And it's Jesus who affects our preparation. He equips us to joyfully persevere with gospel faithfulness until his return. We also discovered last week as we were reading this book that we're going to have to find some care and some patience and a great deal of humility, because not only is this an ancient book written to a community whose experience is far removed from our own, but it's also written in a style of communication that is mostly foreign to us. So Revelation, it sits comfortably within three literary genres, and this is in your sermon notes. It is simultaneously an apocalypse, a prophecy, and a circular letter. So apocalyptic literature is this kind of form of communication that's highly symbolic, in which a human recipient, guided by an angel, by a divine messenger, is transported to the heavenly realm where he is shown God's transcendent perspective on our earthly realities. And if you guys have never seen the Bible Project video, the How to Read the Bible video on apocalyptic literature, it is well worth the watch. So apocalypse, highly symbolic, transported to heaven, see a vision, get God's perspective on our earthly realities. As a work of prophecy, Revelation is God's timely word to his people. It's spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is meant to be shared in the context of our Sunday worship. And then finally, the fact that Revelation functions as a circular letter, it ought to clue us into the fact that John wants to be direct and practical. He's writing to particular audiences, and he's addressing their concrete historical situations. And interestingly enough, this document would be literally carried by hand to each of the seven churches, one after the other. In fact, the cities are listed in order of travel. So a messenger sailing from the island of Patmos would land first in Ephesus, and then as he walks the highway, he would go to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They're all about 35 to 40 miles away from each other on the primary highway. So that's our genre. We're apocalypse, we're prophecy, it's a letter. But what about authorship? Who wrote Revelation? Well, he identifies himself as John, but there's lots of Johns in the world. Is it a John we know? Yes. According to the second century church father, his name is Justin Martyr, he assures us that John who writes Revelation is in fact the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' original 12 apostles, who alongside his older brother James was nicknamed by Jesus a son of thunder because he had a bit of a fiery temperament. And when we first meet John in the Gospels, I don't know if you realize this, he's only a teenager, but he becomes one of Jesus' closest friends. So much so that he kind of trollishly refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is clearly part of Jesus' inner circle. This Galilean fisherman's apprentice was with Jesus for almost every major event in his ministry. And Jesus' affection for and confidence in this young man is to such a degree that he entrusts the care and keeping of his mother with John from the cross. Yet that was nearly a lifetime ago from the book of Revelation. Now John is an old man. He's the last surviving apostle. His older brother James was the first to be martyred, executed in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa. But all 12 apostles, which ironically there were 13, but all 12 would seal their testimonies with their own blood. Stoned, flayed, thrown from a great height, sawn in half, beheaded, crucified upside down. One by one, they each faced a brutal end in some far-flung locale while sharing the gospel. Only Peter and Paul died together. And John surely remembers the reports from those gruesome days under the tyranny of Nero. How ordinary believers were blamed for the great fire that destroyed their city. And in retaliation for their supposed crimes, Christians were sent to face wild beasts in the arena, and others were burned alive to illuminate the crazed Caesar's late-night revelries. John had seen so much. He lived through the great Jewish revolt when his countrymen rose up in rebellion against their Roman oppressors. And for a brief time, the Jews shocked the world, annihilating an entire Roman legion there on the battlefield. But any hope for independence was short-lived, because reinforcements were soon sent under the talented generals Vespasian and Titus, a father-son duo who would leverage their success in Judea to both later become emperors in their own right. And so they besiege Jerusalem, and they bring the inhabitants to the brink of starvation. And when the capital finally falls, they murder the survivors, they sack the city, and they raise God's temple to the ground, crushing Jewish resistance for a generation. But even still, the dramatic events pile up. John endures the upheaval caused by Nero's suicide and the resulting civil war that saw four emperors don the purple in a single calendar year. His lungs breathed the ash of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii, and he survived a plague during the reign of Titus that at its height was killing over 10,000 a day. And now Titus's younger brother Domitian is on the throne, and he's demanding that his subjects address him as Dominus et Deus, our Lord and God, and offer sacrifices in worship of Rome and her emperors. And here's John, the last of his generation, a geriatric saint, desperate to encourage and shepherd the beleaguered churches in Asia in the face of just great persecution and temptation to compromise and to assimilate to the ways of the world. And what do his people need more than anything? Well, apparently, a revelation of Jesus Christ. When the world is in turmoil and life is difficult, when our love grows cold and we're tempted to compromise, what we need more than anything is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I love that description of the church's identity. We're spiritual siblings. And like James and John back in the day, we're also partners in the family enterprise. But what is our shared enterprise with Christ? The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now that's a sandwich with difficulty on either side and glory in the middle. What is he trying to say? Well, he's writing to this community of believers who are facing trouble on account of their allegiance to Jesus because they say Jesus is Lord and God and Caesar is not. Because they're unwilling to live as the world lives and to chase after her empty ambitions. And to these, John communicates a profound truth. And I am stealing this from biblical scholar Greg Beale. But he says this, one cannot exercise kingdom rule with Christ except through tribulation and endurance. Faithful endurance through tribulation is the means by which one reigns in the present with Jesus. And that's something that John has had to come to know personally. After all, it's how he's come to the island of Patmos. Make no mistake, John is not here on this admittedly beautiful island for a much-needed Mediterranean sabbatical. No, he's been banished here by the Romans after they embarrassingly botch his public execution. That's right, the Romans, who are experts at killing, could not seem to extinguish the life of this old man. And the details we have are fairly limited, but one of our few credible sources, a church father named Tertullian, tells us that the Apostle John won his crown when he was plunged unhurt into boiling oil. And unnerved by John's seemingly miraculous invulnerability, the imperial governor just says, get him off, send him to an island. He wants to physically remove John's influence over the church. And this incident surely contributed to what was the persistent myth in Christian circles that Jesus had promised that John would not die a rumor that John actually makes a point to debunk at the end of his gospel. But yet here is John. He's practicing what he's preaching. He's reigning victorious with Jesus in the present by enduring faithfully through tribulation. And he's not lost heart, but his separation from his flock grieves him. And in isolation, I'm sure his heart is breaking for these churches that he shepherds, especially because he can literally see Asia Minor from the coast of Patmos. He can see his churches in the distance. It's only 35 miles away. So one Sunday morning, as the apostle is praying and worshiping and interceding for his faith community, he's blindsided by a vision. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to those guys over there, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's a good response. So when you close your eyes and think of Jesus, what do you see? What do you think John saw? Do you think he saw him there on the cross, broken and bleeding? John was there. Do you think he pictured him pressed in upon by crowds, healing the sick and casting out demons? You think he conjures an image of Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders as would-be followers walk away from him on account of the difficulty of his teaching? Or do you think he imagines his friend smiling after the resurrection, sharing a table with him and the now long-dead apostles, eating food and sharing life-giving conversation? I don't know how John pictured Jesus in his mind's eye, but it was certainly not like this. John sees a vision of the glorified Christ, and it knocks him down flat. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He's arguing that our internal conception of God, whether conscious or unconscious, shapes our identity, morality, actions, and our ultimate destiny. And the book of Revelation, it seems to agree, for at the outset, it wants to reset our vision of Christ. It wants to pull back the curtain and show us Jesus from heaven's perspective. So let's walk back through some of this symbolism. John sees a human figure, one like a son of man. Not only was that Jesus' favorite title for himself, but it's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In that vision, we meet a human agent of God, one like a son of man, who is unexpectedly riding on the clouds of heaven, like a divine warrior charging into battle on a chariot made of storm clouds. This figure, seemingly a man, but also exercising the prerogative of God, is presented before the Father, before the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom which will encompass every nation, tribe, and tongue, and which will never be uprooted from the earth. And this is Jesus. This is God's anointed, the world's true divine king. And the vision John sees here, it's absolutely wild, but each characteristic reverberates with significance. John, he's clothed in a long priestly robe, but he's also wrapped in gold like loyalty. His royalty. His shock white hair, it's a testament to his wisdom and his purity. And his eyes burn with righteous fire. His refining gaze seeing all. And his legs and feet seemingly are shaped from burnished bronze, which reveals that Jesus never skips leg day. Just kidding. It reveals that he is tested, proven, stable. He has passed through the fire and been found worthy. And his voice, like the crash of a waterfall, is a force of creation, bringing chaos into order. And he holds the stars in his hand, demonstrating that his authority extends even to the heavenly realms. Are you starting to realize with a book like this, we're going to have to train our brain to think abstractly? We have to learn to process like an artist does, like a poet does. Because here, the imagery is the message, and every detail is rich with symbolic power. Yet if you try to read this hyper-literally, you'll actually be reading it wrong. You'll end up getting distracted and sidetracked down misbegotten bunny trails, and you'll end up drawing some inappropriate conclusions. What's worse, you'll actually miss the literal meaning of the text. Okay, Jesus' hair, it's gone white. Does that mean he's aging? And does that aging process continue to progress? Like, if we saw him today, would he be thousands of years older than when John saw him? And his countenance, it shines with the brilliance of the sun. Is that bioluminescence? Does it make his skin too hot to touch? Does he now exist forever in unapproachable light? Will we be able to look at him in the face, or will we have to shield our eyes or wear some sort of sunglasses? You see, to take this text seriously, we must learn how to read this text as it was meant to be read. So if you're asking about Jesus' subdermal heat generation, you're misreading this apocalypse. Christ's face beams with holy light because he is the source of all life, goodness, and warmth in this world. So what about this double-edged sword which comes from his mouth? I think we should be thinking about how the one who is the Word that spoke the universe into existence is also the one who has the right to bring justice to the earth. Isaiah 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." I think of how Jesus speaks nothing other than what the Father has given him to say, and how God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it's notable that this sword is not in his hand, but in his mouth. Jesus is the ideal messianic warrior, but he is not a man of violence. He conquers by a different way. And just as God's word brought the original creation into being, it is his word that will bring into being the renewed heavens and earth. God's word affects powerful judgment and makes all things right and whole and new. But there is one image I skipped that I want to return to as this chapter draws to a close, because I think it's the most important one. Jesus reveals himself to us as our heavenly high priest who walks among and lovingly tends his lampstands, the church. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you've seen, those which are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, we'll get to that next week, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. His call to John and to the churches is to reject fear, because we are his and he is ours. He wants us to know that he is completely sovereign. He is the force behind history. And to him has been granted authority over all things, even death and the grave. He is literally the coming to life one. That's what it says there in the Greek. And all whom he touches experience his unquenchable life. And this Jesus, who's unveiled to us as the greatest conceivable figure, he's revealed as our heavenly advocate, our great high priest. So to understand the significance of that, though, it requires some context. So I have a picture for you guys to look at. In the tabernacle, that ancient tent where God graciously made himself available to his people, there stood a menorah, a branched golden lampstand upon which seven oil lamps burned. And it stood in the center of that sacred tent before the very presence of God in the most holy place. And its light was to burn continually like an eternal flame, for it represented God's presence with his people. Seven lamps shining with a light that never goes out. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God, the fullness of his being, which is ever present with those whom he calls his own. Okay, now fast forward to the time of the prophets. The prophet Zechariah, he's ministering in Judea in the days after God's people have returned from a long exile in Babylon. And at the time, God's sanctuary, his holy temple, it's laying in ruins, just as it is in John's day. That physical reassurance that God wants to know and be in relationship with humanity has disappeared. But Zechariah receives a vision of a seven-branched golden lampstand with all its lamps burning bright, and he hears this message to give to the leader of God's people in the land, a man by the name of Zerubbabel, which is a great baby name if you've not considered it. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. So Zerubbabel, the leader at the time, he's greatly discouraged. His people are bedraggled. They're humble. They're humiliated. They're nothing in the eyes of the watching world. And yet they're to be God's shining light in the earth, to proclaim the glories of the one true God to every nation and to lift the praises of a grateful creation back to its creator. But there's no longer any temple where people can come and meet the Lord Almighty. There's no physical location where folks can learn God's love for us and the ways in which he's created us to walk, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. And as a result, the world is lost in darkness and it's spiraling into destruction. And faced with such great difficulties and with his people's weakness and insufficiency, Zerubbabel just despairs. And in this moment, what does God say to him? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. He assures him that God's Spirit is with them, working in them and through them, and the power of his Spirit will enable God's faithful people to rebuild God's temple on the earth. So how does that vision compare to what John sees? Well, John sees not one golden lampstand, but seven burning bright. Seven times seven lamps giving light to the world. And what's more, the lampstands are not alone. Moving between them walks a heavenly high priest, the glorified Jesus himself, who lovingly tends the lampstands, trimming the wicks, filling the oil, keeping the lamps lit. I find myself telling the guys on Wednesday night that Revelation is a bit of a vibe. We may not understand all of the imagery, and I recognize that I'm certainly missing some of the nuance that the vision intends to communicate. But like a person standing before a magnificent piece of art, even those of us with untrained eyes can sort of feel the artist's intention. It's as if the message washes over us and resonates deep within our being, even if we cannot entirely articulate it ourselves. So John's churches, they're hard-pressed and struggling. They feel misunderstood and seem to be flailing in their mission to shine Christ's light in the world. Society regards them as strange, foolish. They view them with suspicion. They're called unpatriotic. They're labeled a threat to the thriving of society. Others beckon them to just go along, to get in step with the times and enjoy the prosperity of Roman power. And all the while, Jesus' followers, they're feeling vulnerable and disoriented, ineffective and alone. Evil and justice seem to just be on the ascendant. And believers wonder, why did Jesus leave us here, as weak and wayward as we are, to be his ambassadors in a world that seems to have little interest in his coming, his gospel, his way? That's what we see. But Jesus renews our vision. He says, "You are my golden lampstands, blazing my light into the world. And your power comes not from your might or resources, but because my Spirit burns bright with you. And though God's temple no longer stands, fear not, because Christ is building another one. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has laid a new foundation. And we, as the Apostle Peter has said, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." Or as Paul says to the Ephesians, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Jesus aims to reassure them, "In you, the world will meet me and hear my voice. In your community, folks will come to know my heart and my way and will be beckoned to leave behind empty paths and find life and a future in my being made new world." And not only will God use you for his good and beautiful purposes, but he wants us to know that we're not alone. He's not abandoned us. He's not inattentive to our plight. He knows our condition. He stands in heavenly places, interceding and laboring on our behalf. Picture Jesus spending every moment lovingly tending his lampstands. What does that mean? When our oil runs empty, he will supernaturally fill us. When our wicks grow long and start to smoke and obscure the light, with tenderness and care, he will trim away all that proves detrimental. And when death threatens and our spark seems like it'll be extinguished forever, he lights within us the fire of life once again. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you need to remember this week that God sees you, that he knows your condition? And not only is he not just saying, hey, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, buddy. It's time to buckle up. He's there in heaven interceding for us. He is miraculously and mysteriously resourcing us. As we walk into different situations where we have to, with sometimes great difficulty, choose the way of Christ over the way of our society, he's there filling, he's there lighting the fire, he's there giving us a power that is not our own. John has lived through hell and insanity. And Jesus says, don't worry. Assure your churches that I am with you. My spirit is burning bright in you. And ultimately, I will come. But in the meantime, never fear, because remember whose you are. So Revelation is a vibe, but know that that is who your God is today. Let's pray. Lord, you are... you are so great and glorious, but it does not seem to be for your own fame. God, you are always thinking of us. God, if it was me, I'd be resting on my laurels, celebrating my great victory. But no, you are here lovingly watching our every move, our every day. You are praying for us. You are equipping us. You are encouraging us by your word and by your people and by your spirit. God, somehow in our imperfect, broken congregations, you are shining your light for a watching world. And you are using your church, even in times of great difficulty, to bring life and hope and peace in a world that so desperately needs it. So thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your steadfast love that never leaves us. And knowing who our God is, may you equip each and every person here to walk from this place with a pep in their step, because you are with us and you are working. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.